a bill of fees already, looking forward now this morning to another committee member. Steve and his wife Stephanie often come up all the way from Sydney to our tri-monthly restoration fellowship meetings. So it's absolutely fantastic to have Steve and share with us today. We always look forward to what he has to say. And I'll say it because one of his closest friends said, Steve, would you like a box to stand on before you start? Small in stature, but a giant in the faith, and we look forward to what you have to share with us about the kick of the cross. Steve.
Yeah, well, it's really great for us to be here, and been looking forward to this for a long time, this weekend conference, so it's really great. And I personally feel very honoured to be able to share this pulpit with people who are much better at this than I am, so it's a great honour. For those of you who don't know me, I'll just give you a little brief introduction to my background. My father and my grandparents were in the Church of Christ, and my father was brought up there, and they were in a stream of the Church of Christ that, as Greg mentioned earlier, held to original Church of Christ views. They were non-Trinitarian, believed in the oneness of God. They believed in the sleep of the soul at death. They believed in the kingdom of God on earth. They believed a whole lot of those things in the Church of Christ. And I think they're part of the stream that had come through from Alexander Campbell and Barton Stone themselves, who were non-Trinitarian. And some of these original, and in the early days of the Church of Christ, I think there were several movements in the United States in the Restoration movement that had views in common. There was the Church of God of the Abrahamic faith came out of that movement, and the Christadelphians and others, and they were part of this stream. And I think things became difficult for them. They found there was opposition to that within the Church of Christ, and they formed we're part of a church that became, I think, independent from the Church of Christ as a denomination, just as a local independent sort of church. And the local Christadelphians found them, talked with them and said, oh, you believe the same as we do. And they became Christadelphians. And so I was brought up within the Christadelphian movement. And so I've been brought up with the believing one God and the kingdom of God on earth and so on. So I've had that advantage, which not everybody else has had, I think. In some ways, it can be a disadvantage too, because a lot of people take those truths for granted, I think, because you're brought up with it, and so it's just old hat. So there's pluses and there's minuses with that. And those here who are Christadelphians, who have had a background that will understand what I say when I say that one of the downsides of the Christadelphian movement is the dedication to knowing truth has led to a great deal of hair splitting over doctrinal matters. If you want the truth so much, then every tiny minor detail becomes truth, and if you don't agree with my interpretation of truth, then you don't have the truth. And so the doctrine, the denomination has been fractured, by divisions and schism as a result of that. And there's dozens of different types of Christadelphians that would have nothing to do with the Christadelphians down the road because they don't believe the same about some minor little doctrine. So against that background, so I've kind of had that baggage, and at one stage in my life, I reacted against all that, and thought I want to test all truth. So I'll throw the whole lot out, and I'll just decide. And I went through a stage where I defended the Trinity, became the devil's advocate for it, and a whole lot of other things, and challenged everything. And I think in that sorting out process, I worked out for myself what I believe is important fundamental truth, and what's interesting to debate about, but it's not part of fundamental truth. And one of the things that I came to look at one stage was I want to look at all the different views on the atonement and try and sort this out, because in the denominational background from which I came, that was a great issue about why did Christ die, and there are Christadelphians who don't talk to other Christadelphians because you have a different view on what precisely happened on the cross when Christ died that provided an atonement for the sins of the world. And I thought it was ironic that the word translated atonement in the New Testament is a word that means reconciliation. And here there were believers who were dividing over what reconciliation really means. And I thought it was an amazing irony in that. And in looking at some of the views on the atonement, I came to the conclusion, I think, that it's all incredibly very, very simple. Like most of the truths that we understand, the oneness of God and the kingdom of God on earth, it's all so, so simple that I think theologians and academics and others have tried to make it complicated, maybe to justify their own existence as theologians and academics perhaps, but not criticising theologians or academics, because we owe them a great deal. So in this short time today, I want to talk about the cross and the kingdom. Because I think there's lots of truths in the Bible, but there's two great truths. There is the truth about that Christ died for us, and there is also the truth that the kingdom of God is coming. And there seems to be a conflict, perhaps, as to which of those is the gospel. And when I say there's a conflict, I mean, for the majority of Christians, if you ask them what the gospel is, it's the death, burial and resurrection of Jesus. It's very, very simple. Death, burial and resurrection of Jesus is the gospel. And it's very clear, because this is what Paul wrote about in such detail. He wrote about the gospel. He wrote about the death, burial and resurrection of Jesus. That's the gospel. But Jesus came preaching the kingdom of God. And so, well, which is the gospel? Is it the kingdom of God, or is it the death, burial and resurrection of Jesus? And I think a lot of people look at Paul as the great theologian. He explained all these truths, and we get it all from Paul. And Jesus, well, Jesus was the instrument by which it happened. He didn't really teach it. In fact, a tract put out by the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association says, Jesus did not come to preach the gospel, but he came that there might be a gospel to be preached. He came essentially to do 3 days' work. Now, if you believe the gospel is the death, burial and resurrection of Jesus, then that is true. He came to do 3 days' work. He didn't come to preach the gospel. Paul came to preach the gospel. And the translators of the New International Version, I think, have realised this problem in that Paul preached the gospel, but Jesus died that there might be a gospel to be preached, but he didn't preach the gospel. When they are faced with the dilemma as to how to translate the Greek word euangelion, the gospel... I'm not a Greek scholar, by the way, so I heard someone once say it was good to throw in some Greek words because it makes it sound like you know what you're talking about. I'll probably get my pronunciation wrong, so perhaps Anthony can correct me on my pronunciation. But anyway, the word euangelion, the gospel, when we find this word in the writings of Paul, the translators of the NIV translate it as the gospel. But when we find the euangelion on the lips of Jesus, they translate it as the good news. So Jesus taught good news, but Paul preached the gospel. So Jesus was a great storyteller, but Paul was the theologian to whom we owe the truths of Christianity. And so there is some sort of conflict between those two. And it is a real problem which the translators of the NIV have to encounter, and why they've done that is because if the gospel is the death, burial and resurrection of Jesus, then the gospel is not in the gospels. Jesus did not teach about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Jesus did not use the word atonement. Jesus did not use atonement theology language at all. He did not come to talk about why he had to die. Now, for some Christians, I think this is very challenging. That if we look at the teachings of Jesus, he did not teach about why he had to die. Now, Jesus did say he was going to die. And there are at least 3, possibly 7 occasions in the Gospels when Jesus predicted his own death. There are 3 classic cases in the Gospels where he mentioned... I'm not going to go through a whole lot of verses this morning. If you want the verses for it, Paul, I think, is perhaps going to put the paper on the website, or I can email it to you and give you all the verses. But, you know, so take my word for it, or ask me afterwards, or I can, you know, email it to you, whatever, to give you all the proof text. But there's 3 main occasions in the Gospels that are recorded where Jesus predicted his death and resurrection. The first is in Matthew, Mark and Luke, they record that after Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that Jesus then said he was going to be betrayed into the hands of sinners and he would be killed and he would rise the third day. And then just immediately following the transfiguration, again Matthew, Mark and Luke record that Jesus said the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of sinners and he'll be killed and he will rise the third day. And then following the conversation with the rich young man, the Synoptic Gospels again record that Jesus said he would be betrayed, he would be killed, and he would rise the third day. Matthew records on that occasion that Jesus made it clear that he would be killed by crucifixion and that he would rise the third day. And one other occasion, Matthew also records that Jesus predicted his death would be by crucifixion. But on one of those occasions, did Jesus say why? He didn't say, I will be killed and rise the third day for the sins of the world. Or I will be crucified so that sins can be blotted out, or that your sins can be forgiven, or so that people can be washed in the blood of Jesus. He didn't explain. He just said, I will be killed and be raised the third day. So whenever Jesus makes a statement about his own death, he does not give it any theological significance. He just predicts it as something that's going to happen. Now, that's just a fact perhaps you can just keep in your mind, and as we look, explore some more throughout the Gospels, perhaps we'll start to discover some meaning for that. You might also record an occasion just prior, not long before his crucifixion, just prior to his anointing at Bethany. Matthew records that Jesus said that he is going to be betrayed in a short time from now, and he will be crucified. And it says specifically he would be crucified and be raised the third day. And that as he continued to speak, one of the women in the room went out of the room, came back with a jar of ointment, very precious ointment, and she anointed him with this ointment. And Judas tried to stop her and said, "Look, that's very expensive. You know, that money should be sold and the money given to the poor." And Jesus said, "No, what she's done is a good thing. She has done this for my burial." And it's a very odd statement as to why he would say she's done this for my burial. But this woman, perhaps of all the disciples that were there, was the only one that actually understood the significance of what he was saying. He said, "I'm going to be crucified and I'll be raised the third day." Later, when Jesus was arrested and was crucified, the disciples were shocked. They were absolutely horrified. They had no idea this was coming. He had told them at least three times that he was going to be killed, said specifically on two occasions it would be by crucifixion, and yet when it happened, it just hit them like they had no idea this was coming. But this woman heard that. He said, "I will be crucified." And she realised that the fate of a crucified person was that their body would be taken off the cross and thrown into Gehenna. It would be burnt in the city's rubbish dump. There would be no burial. There would be no anointing. There would be no opportunity for the loved ones to show their love on the body. So she went and took this precious ointment that she had for burial, and she came and she anointed him then, thinking, "This is my last chance. This is my only chance." So he said, "What she's done is a good thing. She's anointed my body for burial," believing that he would in fact not be buried because the crucified victim instead was burnt. But again, Jesus gives no theological significance to that. He just said this is a great act of faith, but he says nothing about the reasons for his own crucifixion. The Synoptics also record the parable of the tenants. And you know this story well. It's where the man who owned a property some distance away and put tenants in charge of that, and he sent various servants at various times with messages, and they beat the servants and sent them away, and so on. Sometimes called the parable of the wicked tenants. And then eventually he says, "I'll send my son. They will respect my son." And all three synoptics record that they said to each other when the son came, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance." Again, all three synoptics record that when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this parable, they knew he was talking about them. So they understood the significance of this. This story was about them, that they're the tenants, and when God says, or when the owner of the vineyard says, "I'll send my son," that they would say, "Come, let's take the son and kill him." They knew he was talking about them. Because we know already by this stage in the Gospels, they had already had contemplated how to get rid of Jesus, and they had started to plot against him. It's a very, very interesting story because it introduces to us here in the New Testament a very old Hebrew concept of agencies called shaliach. Somebody who can be an agent or an emissary acts with the full authority of the person that they are representing. And so this man, after sending his servant, says, "I'll send my son. They'll reverence my son. He will be respected as my agent, my emissary, my shaliach. He has my full authority. They'll respect him." And in fact, they said, "This is the son. Let's take the son and kill him." Now, it's a very clear prediction, again, by Jesus of his death. But again, he gives it no theological significance other than that they had set out to destroy the shaliach, the agent, the emissary of God himself. I heard a story quite some time ago by an Anglican evangelist, and it was a good story, so I'll tell it to you again. He was trying to explain the thinking behind this and put in a kind of a modern parable. He said that NASA had put together a spaceship that they're going to send out somewhere into the universe so that if there was alien life out there at all and they came across this ship, there would be information in the ship that would tell them what life on planet Earth is like, and so that when they come here, they would have some preparation for it. So they loaded up their spaceship with all this equipment, videos and so on that would give them some indication of what life and culture was on planet Earth. And they included in there lots of lots of videos or DVDs, your newsreel event, the 6 o'clock news. I thought this is a good way to kind of capture what life on planet Earth is about. Well, eventually there was some aliens that came across this ship and they made their way to planet Earth. And they came to planet Earth and they came in, in touch with the NASA authorities, the people that had sent it there, and said, we're here and where they're from, and they knew a great deal about Earth. And they said, oh, so you've got our spaceship. And I said, yes, in fact, that's why we're here. We're really concerned about what was on that ship. I said, oh, what do you mean? Why are you so concerned? And they said, well, we watched all those videos of the 6 o'clock news. And we just saw people are just killing each other all the time. You know, there's wars, you know, just kill each other, war after war after war. There's not a single day did we watch that and there was no war. And then, you know, there's murders, kill each other in the streets. And there's people going to schools and kill children and you bomb buildings. And it's just killing, killing, killing. You know, there's just, it's terrible, the stuff that we saw. And they said, look, does anything good ever happen on planet Earth? And one of the men that was there was a Christian. He said, oh, yes, some great stuff happens on planet Earth. He said, well, like what? He said, once God sent his son to the Earth. He said, oh, really? He said, the son of God was born on the Earth. He said, yes, he was born right here on the Earth. I said, that's amazing. What did you do to him? We killed him. And the point of his story was to say that given the opportunity, we would kill God. If Jesus is the emissary, the agent, the shaliach of God, given the opportunity, if we clean the sun, it means we will kill God. We don't want God in our lives. Our human nature rebels against God, and so to kill the sun is to kill God, if the sun is the agent of God, in a sense. And we'll come back to that. I'd like you to think for a moment about all the places, if you can think of any, in the New Testament, in the Gospels specifically, where Jesus gives any kind of theological significance to his death. Does Jesus say, I have come to die for the sins of the world? I mean, can you think of any of them at all? And while you're thinking, I'm going to say, look, there's a couple there, I think, that where it's hinted at. It's not clear. It's not, you know, Jesus doesn't give any sermons on the cross. You know, we've got several famous sermons of Jesus recorded in the Gospel. Lots of his teachings. He doesn't give a sermon on the cross. Predicts the cross, but doesn't explain the cross. There's just a few hints where Jesus just kind of hints at some sort of atonement significance for it. But they're just hints. While you're thinking, I'll just throw in a couple that I've thought of. There's the well-known, what's called the ransom saying. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's in Matthew and Mark. It's the same story in both places. That's just one saying. Out of all the sayings of Jesus, only one saying, I think, where he specifically refers to his life being a ransom. The difficulty, I think, for the interpreter of that is that Jesus uses the word ransom that is almost never used in the New Testament. In fact, it's only used in one other place. So it's not a word that, you know, where we can say, oh, well, ransom clearly means this, because it's not clear exactly what he meant, because he uses an unfamiliar word. Well, it was a common enough word in Greek. You know, they used it to explain various things. But it's not a word that had a very clear significance as to what it meant. It most commonly referred to the price that was paid to free slaves. It's a ransom. So a price was paid, slaves were set free. So Jesus is saying, I came not to serve, and not to be served, but to serve, and to pay a price to set people free, to give my life to set people free. Perhaps that's what he's saying. Doesn't really clearly spell out the details of that, though. To whom was the price paid? Now, what was the price? Well, we said the price was the life of Jesus himself, but to whom was that paid? You know, I've heard explanations to say, you know, all sorts of explanations of that, but none of them are convincing. Some of them, I think, are even absurd as to who it was. But Jesus doesn't explain, because I don't think we should push that analogy, that metaphor, too far. He's just saying a price was paid. But what's the price that was paid? He said, I came to give my life as a ransom. I came not to be served, not to be served, but to serve. Did Jesus, in his death, serve us? Or does he serve us in his life? He gave his whole life as a life of service. So his death alone was an act of service, but it wasn't the whole ransom that Jesus was talking about. He said, I give my life as an act of service, as a ransom. So his whole life is for us, and his whole life was a series of acts of service. And I think that's what Jesus is saying. Not that he came just to die for us, but he came to give his life, his whole life, in service to us. There's a few other sayings where Jesus again hints at his death. Again, doesn't give it theological significance. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. A clear prediction of his death and resurrection. Again, no atonement theology, no atonement significance in there necessarily. As Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. Again, a prediction about his death, burial and resurrection. Jesus spoke about, can you be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? Can you drink of the cup that I have to drink? Talks about suffering, probably persecution. Again, doesn't give it any significance. So a lot of the sayings of Jesus, or a few sayings of Jesus, I think, that refer to his death, burial, and resurrection, don't have any theological significance in terms of the atonement, or so why he had to die. Now, if you can think of some more, I'd be very interested to hear them. Perhaps let me know in one of the breaks if you can think of any more. But I can't think of any, really, where Jesus speaks very much about that, except for the possibility, a very important exception, and that is the Last Supper, where he talks about, this is my body, this is my flesh. Can you think of any other sayings of Jesus where he gave his death on the cross in his kind of theological significance? I can't. I'm just leaving you to ponder that for a moment. And the reason I'm wanting you to ponder that for a moment is because if this is the gospel, why don't we find it in the gospels? Why don't we find this on the lips of Jesus? Now, I'm not about to suggest that the death of Jesus has no theological significance. So don't worry. I'm not going there. Where I am going is to say, well, what was the gospel that Jesus preached, and what is the connection between the gospel of the kingdom and the message of the cross? I don't want to go into too much detail about the Last Supper, because this is probably one of the most complicated, you know, areas of all the sayings of Jesus in trying to work out just exactly what he means by this. One that was a hot issue during the Reformation, obviously, with the doctrine of transubstantiation, to say that the body and blood of Jesus was literally transformed from literal bread and wine into the body and blood of Jesus. But he took the bread and said, this is my body and this is my blood. Jesus had hinted at this earlier on in John chapter 6, after the feeding of the 5,000. John records the sermon that Jesus gave on that occasion. He said, I'm the bread of life. And as your fathers ate manna in the desert and they died, so I have come that you might have life and that you might live forever. And so he said, I'm the bread of life. And then he says, if you eat my flesh and drink my flesh and my blood is meat indeed and it's drink indeed. Apparently, from what we read there, no one was particularly shocked when Jesus said that. It says some of the disciples thought, oh, this is a hard saying, who can understand that? And some people didn't follow him from that day on. That was just all too complicated for them, all too confusing. Jesus is becoming a bit too mystical right now, and they can't understand that. But no one was shocked. But yet, given the Jewish abhorrence to eating or to drinking blood, and certainly to eating and drinking human blood or human flesh, I would imagine that if that's what people thought he was saying, they would be deeply shocked and horrified by the thought, is this man saying that we should eat his actual flesh and his actual blood? Is that what he's saying? I mean, this would have been a huge controversy. But it passes by, never referred to again. So I don't think that's what they understood by his saying when he said, this is my flesh. This is meat indeed, this is blood indeed. And again, when we get to the Last Supper, where we see it coming out in its full detail, no one seems to be shocked by it. Jesus says, this is my body, and they pass it around and eat it. This is my blood, they pass it around, they drink it. No one seems to be shocked by it at all. So I don't think Jesus there is referring to his actual flesh and his actual blood. Now we can say in hindsight, oh, well, he was, and they didn't get the point because of the blood and the flesh were to be offered the next day on the cross, and they didn't realise that until after. But again, there seems to be, in later references in the New Testament, there's only one clear one, that's in 1 Corinthians, Paul doesn't actually give it that kind of significance. In fact, what does seem to happen is that the first century Christians took up Jesus' command, do this in remembrance of me, as an act to eat bread, to have meals together in each other's homes day by day. So the church met together regularly, had meals together, had fellowship together on a regular basis, and they did that in memory of Jesus. So it seems that they took the words, do this in memory of me, as have meals together, break bread together in memory of me. And so they did it day by day, from house to house. So what was Jesus saying then when he said, this is my body, and this is my flesh, and this is my blood at the Last Supper? We should know that throughout the ministry of Jesus, I think there seems to be a number of events that are all leading up to a climax, a real crisis, a confrontation with the religious leaders in Israel in particular. His first recorded miracle was to convert water into wine. Great story. I remember hearing it first when I was in Sunday school. It's fantastic. And I remember somebody made a special little jug where you'd pour water in and then you'd tilt it the other way and wine would come out the other side. And it shows this is how, you know, Jesus performed this miracle, water into wine. It's a great story. But the real point here, I think, one of the main points is that it wasn't just any water. It was the water which was to be used for ritual purification. John specifically mentions that this was water for ritual purification. That was what was turned into wine. And Jesus, in a number of specific actions throughout his ministry, I think in some ways deliberately provokes the religious leaders over issues of their ritual. And the first was there. He's saying, we have no use any longer for water for ritual purification. We may as well turn it into wine, because the ritual purification thing's now finished. Mark, in Mark 7:19, says, Jesus declared all foods clean. This is a big issue for the Jewish believers at the time, about which foods were clean and unclean. Mark says, Jesus declared all foods clean. And in fact, later in a vision to Peter, he shows him food which is a combination of unclean and unclean, and says, arise, Peter, kill and eat. He says, Lord, I've never touched anything common or unclean. And he says, arise, Peter, kill and eat. So Peter was told very clearly that the distinction between clean and unclean was finished. He also tells us in the Acts that the point message that he got from that, there was no difference between clean and unclean people in terms of Jewish and Gentile people coming clean and unclean. Jesus refused to wash his hands before a meal, declaring all people clean. He was not contaminated by people outside that he touched, so he didn't need to wash his hands before he ate. In other words, there's no need to wash away the contamination of other people. He declares food clean, he declares people clean. He worked on the Sabbath. And then just before the Last Supper, not long before, he goes into the temple and he drives out the money changers and the animals that were there for sacrifice. He took a whip, drove out the animals that were there for sacrifice. Now, these were animals that were certified by the priests to be ritually clean. They were pure. They were the right kind of animals for sacrifice. So what possible objection could Jesus have to animals who are clean and pure under the law for being ready for sacrifice? What possible objection could he have to that if Jesus drives them out and says, this is my Father's house. My Father's house should be a house of prayer for all nations. I think Jesus was saying, we have no further need of animal sacrifices. And so he drove them out, because he was to be sacrificed later. There was no further need of animal sacrifices, and he drives them out. There's an expression that occurs in Aramaic, and so it's found in the Talmud, that refers to the sacrifices on the altar as being the flesh and blood of the altar. And it uses the same Aramaic expression that was probably on the lips of Jesus when he referred to his body and blood at the Last Supper. So Jesus one day drives out the animals from the temple, so there's no animals to sacrifice that day, because he's just driven them all out. No sacrifices, it's finished. He's driven them out. And then a short time later, takes bread and wine and says, this is my body and flesh, this is my body and blood. Using the same expression that was used to refer to the animals on the altar, the body and blood of the altar, he says, that's gone. Instead, this is my body and blood, bread and wine. And so he says there was to be a new system in place from that day on, where the believers would come together and fellowship together around a meal, and that fellowship was the offering that God wanted. In fact, you might recall the story when Jesus was speaking with a lawyer who came and asked Jesus what was the greatest commandment. And Jesus says, quote of the Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. And the rich young man commented on that and said he said to the master, you've said well, that is the greatest commandment. And then he quoted from the prophet, he said that right spirit is more important than animals of sacrifice. And Jesus said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. That realization that there was no need for animal sacrifices any further and that God desires a right spirit was the link to the kingdom of God. And Jesus said, you're not far from the kingdom of God. And so he said he'd spoken well. So in the Last Supper, Jesus is saying that wine would replace the blood of sacrifice and bread would replace the flesh of sacrifices. These were the substitutes for the animal sacrifices at the temple. When he says, this is my body, this is my flesh. He meant that the wine and blood were replacing the blood and flesh of animals being sacrificed at the temple. I can't think there's any sort of, other than that, any theological significance to the words of Jesus in terms of atonement theology. I don't think he's saying anything about his own sacrifice, his own body being nailed to a cross and his blood being poured out and what kind of significance that would have. Jesus doesn't seem to make a great point about that at all. In fact, when he refers to the cup being like blood, he says it's the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. It's the blood of the new covenant, not the blood of sacrifice. It's the blood of the new covenant. And I think he's referring us back to the language of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, the new covenant, when the Spirit of God would fill people. And he's saying there's a whole new era happening. Things are changing. This is the time of the new covenant. All the prophecies that you've read about in Jeremiah, Ezekiel, they're starting to have significance now in what's about to happen. It's a kingdom language, really, when he talks about the new covenant, not atonement language. And the language of the Last Supper in the upper room was kingdom language. He was talking about the kingdom. So let's come to the cross. And what actually happened on the cross? Well, I've talked about the synoptics and what they say, the theological points they make, or don't make, really, about the blood of Jesus. But what about John? I mean, John, now John's the one you go to for the proof text on everything. If you want to prove the Trinity, you'll find it in John. If you want to prove anything, you can probably find it in John. Because John's the kind of person that you can mend, you can mould, you can, you know, you can twist it a little bit to your own kind of way of thinking. So, you know, John's got proof texts for everything. But I think, you know, there are problems for translators, I think, when translating John, because some of his language doesn't occur elsewhere, the synoptics don't use the same kind of language, and they don't quite know what to make, to do with it very often. And I think some of the ideas that we get about the death of Jesus that come from John, I think come from the translators, because they're just putting the way things they understand it. And I want to have a look at some of the things that are there. What does John say about the atonement? Well, it's in John that is the only place we get the language about Jesus being the Lamb of God. In two occasions, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him. He said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And later on, in the same chapter you read, John saw Jesus passing by and said, look, the Lamb of God. Lambs were sacrificed daily as burnt offerings to make atonement. They were also saying at Passover, although the Passover lamb is never said to be an atonement. And Paul says that Jesus is Christ, our Passover. And from that we say, oh, okay, right, so Jesus was the Passover lamb. His blood was shed to forgive us our sins. The problem is the Passover lambs weren't shed to forgive us our sins. Passover lambs were said, their blood was shed, to mark the doorposts and the lintels of the houses of people who had been set free, because they were to be freed the next day. And they ate the lamb, but it wasn't as an atonement for their sins. Passover is never referred to as an atonement. So if Jesus is the Passover lamb, then he's not necessarily an atonement by that kind of language. So if he's the Lamb of God, he's not necessarily an atonement necessarily by that kind of language. I think the closest language we get to that in all of the Old Testament, John may have had in mind Isaiah 53 verse 7, he was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before the shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. And so when he said the Lamb of God, that's probably what John had in mind, not necessarily the Passover lamb at all. Or he may have had in mind the ram that was replaced for Isaac when Isaac was offered. But again, not necessarily atonement language in mind at all. But John's the one that says that Jesus would lay down his life. Well, Jesus says it himself, it's recorded in John. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And so on. We find those words in John on several occasions. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. This is Jesus dying for the sins of the world, no doubt. Is it? What good to the sheep is a dead shepherd? Is Jesus saying, I'm a good shepherd, I die for the sheep? People would think, that's not a good shepherd. Because as soon as the shepherd is dead, the wolves come and take the sheep. A good shepherd is one who gives his life for the sheep, not in dying for the sheep, but in dedicating his life to the sheep. He's committed to the sheep. He's focused on his sheep. He looks after his sheep. That's his greatest objective in life. A good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Not he doesn't die for the sheep. He gives his life to the sheep. I think that's what Jesus is saying. I'm the good shepherd. I give my whole life to the sheep. Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Anyone here have friends? Got any good friends? Anyone here actually died for your friends? Oh, well, presumably not. But Jesus, if he's saying that the test of true friendship is to die for your friends, we should have a lot more dead Christians than we do. In fact, John takes it up in 1 John. In 1 John 3, verse 16, he says, "This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us." Well, that's good. It's a tome of theology. But then he says, "And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers." Not so good, because it means we should die. Then the next verse explains how we die, how we lay down our lives. "If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need and has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him?" So to John, when he understands this, he says, "I understand this to mean the way of life we live. We don't lay down our lives for our friends by giving stuff to them, helping them out in need. Their needs become our needs. We're focused on them. We become servants." It comes back to the ransom. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. We lay down our lives, not by giving up our lives, but we commit our lives. In fact, the Greek word, I think it's pronounced tithemi. Anthony can probably correct me. It occurs 96 times in the New Testament. It's sometimes translated lay down, sometimes lay aside, sometimes lay up, sometimes to lay as in to lay a foundation. It can mean a point, to put, set, ordain, commit, advise, purpose, settle. It's never once translated die. To lay down your life does not necessarily mean to die. It means you can appoint your life to set it, to ordain it, to purpose it. Jesus' life was purposed for his friends. The Good Shepherd, his life was purposed for the sheep. So his life was totally focused on us. Then there's this lifted up sayings in John. The Son of Man would be lifted up. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Clear allusion to crucifixion, we think. The Son of Man must be lifted up just on a cross, just as the serpent, the snake, was lifted up on a stake in the desert. And Jesus says elsewhere later on in John, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am the one I claim to be, and that I do nothing on my own but speak just what the Father has taught me." Allusions to the cross, that I have to be lifted up in crucifixion. But is that what he's saying? Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. We can't press the analogy too far to say because the snake, the serpent in the desert, was put on a stake, therefore he's saying the Son of Man is going to be put on a stake. He didn't say that. He didn't say just as Moses put a snake in the desert on a stake, so the Son of Man will be put on a stake. He didn't actually say that. He says the serpent was lifted up, so the Son of Man will be lifted up. And so his reference is not being nailed to a stake, his reference is to being lifted up as an object of faith. They looked in faith to the serpent, so they look in faith to the one who is lifted up. The word lifted up can mean exalted. He's not necessarily mean literally lifted up on a stake. He's saying as the Son of Man is exalted. So we look to the exalted one in faith. So Jesus said, "When you have exalted the Son of Man, then you'll know that I'm the one I claim to be, and that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me." Is he saying, when I die on a cross, then you will know that I'm the one I claim to be? Or is he saying, when I'm exalted, then you will know that I'm the one I claim to be? I think the latter is probably the more likely, and I believe the word can be translated either way, lifted up or exalted. And then John 12:32, "When I'm lifted up from the earth, I'll draw all men to myself." In fact, it literally says, "When I'm lifted up, out of the earth, then I'll draw all men to myself." I think the allusion to exaltation is even clearer there. "When I'm lifted up out of the earth, I'll draw all men to myself." Although then people object, verse 34 says that he said this to show what kind of death he was going to die. It's obviously the cross. Except he starts that by saying, using the Greek word lego, which refers to a systematic discourse. So he's saying all this he said, this whole talk, what he just said precedingly, not the last few words, but all this he said, showing what manner of death he was to die. So we need to look back into the verses preceding, not just the one verse before, but look back at the whole discourse there. And Jesus is talking about his death in that discourse and things that would happen. But in that verse, he's talking about what goes beyond his death, his exaltation. let's look for a few minutes at what happened on the cross. The crucifixion of Jesus gets a great deal of attention in the all four Gospels. The bulk of the Gospels, both around in terms of the number of words that are spent describing the events in Jesus' life, the crucifixion gets more detail than anywhere else, and for a very, very good reason. Although nowhere in any of that do we have a reason for that in terms of atonement. But it gets great little description. The actual nailing to the cross, very little is said about that at all. In fact, all the Gospel writer says, and they crucify him. And that's all. We don't get the horrifying details of crucifixion from the Gospels. We get that from elsewhere. Gospels simply say, and they crucify him. But we get the events of things that happened on the cross and so on. What happened on the cross? Throughout the Gospels, we have seven sayings of Jesus recorded on the cross. No one Gospel gives all seven, but we get snippets each one. We can kind of put it together. What was Jesus thinking when he was on the cross? Hard for us to go there, especially in a very short time, as to what he was thinking. But we get a couple of clues as to the kinds of things that Jesus was thinking on the cross. One of the first sayings, perhaps the first, is when he cried out and says, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" Well, that's in the Aramaic, and Hebrew it says something different. So Jesus is obviously there using the language that he was familiar with as his first language. He wasn't quoting scripture so much as quoting the scripture in his own tongue. In Hebrew it says, "Eli, Eli, lama azabtani." But Jesus puts it in Aramaic, says it's his first language. My God, why have you forsaken me? And theologians, I think, for a long time have puzzled over that and said, how did God forsake Jesus? And what do those words mean? How did God forsake Jesus? What happened on the cross then when God... Is this the time when God took all the sins of the world and dumped them on Jesus? And because God couldn't bear to look at sin, he then had to turn his back and forsake Jesus because he'd taken all the sins of the world and put them on Jesus. And then it was such a horrifying sight to see all the sins of the world on one person he had to turn away. And Jesus says, my God, why have you turned away from me? Why have you forsaken me? If that is what happened, if all the sins of the world at that time were put on Jesus and God had to turn away, Jesus wouldn't ask the question because he would have known that was what his purpose was. So why did he ask the question, my God, why have you forsaken me? If he knew, in fact, that that was what was going to happen, that was his purpose. I don't think Jesus is actually here necessarily entering into a dialogue with God and asking God a question at all. I think Jesus is starting to quote Psalm 22. And perhaps throughout his duration on the cross, Jesus may have been reciting Psalm 22 to himself in his own language, not in Hebrew, the language of the Bible, but in the language with which he was most familiar. He starts going through Psalm 22. And, you know, if we look through Psalm 22 briefly, you know, we can see the kinds of things that Jesus was saying. In fact, Psalm 22 is quoted a few times in the New Testament. It's quoted a couple of times in the accounts of the death of Jesus on the cross. And here is the first words are a word of someone who is struggling to find meaning in his life about his relationship with God. But then we have verse 8, which is quoted in the New Testament, in the Gospels. He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. It says that when they came by, they approached Jesus and said, you know, he's kind of Elijah, you know. If he saved others, he can save himself. And the Gospel writer says that it might be fulfilled. He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. And then he quotes other words here. That relate to the cross. And I can imagine Jesus he's going through the agony of that trial on the cross and his whole body being terrible physical pain. I can imagine him saying, verse 14, "I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd." And as he gets thirsty and cries out, "I thirst. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. You've brought me to the dust of death." I mean, we read through this, and no doubt you have, in moments of contemplation. Read through these words, and we can relate a lot of these words to the cross. And no doubt Jesus on the cross, when he starts quoting the first verse of this psalm, the whole psalm goes through his mind, and he's thinking, perhaps he's even saying them aloud. Perhaps he's reciting from memory. It's giving him some strength as he's saying this. No doubt, verse 16, "They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones." Definitely the next verse is quoted in the Gospels, that it might be fulfilled. "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Maybe Jesus was saying that as he saw them doing that in front of him. He's reciting the psalm aloud. Then he gets to verse 22, which is quoted in the letter to the Hebrews. "I'll declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I'll praise you." You who fear the Lord, praise him, all you descendants of God, glorify him and fear him. So here in the agony of the cross, Jesus goes through all this and his mind turns to the real purpose why he's here. And in his real purpose why he's here, he says to God, I'll declare your name to my brethren, I will praise you. He has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard, my praise shall be of you in the great assembly. And, you know, I don't know if Jesus was saying this, I don't know how much strength he would have had to have said this with much joy and rejoicing, but I imagine he would have said it with as much joy and rejoicing as he possibly physically could, if indeed he was reciting this psalm. When he was saying this, my praise shall be of you in the great assembly. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Verse 27, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. I wonder if it was at that time the thief on the cross said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. See, right here, Jesus, if he's reciting the psalm, he talks of the kingdom. And it's while he was on the cross, and there's somebody beside him, and they had an opportunity to discuss things, what did they discuss? Did they discuss the meaning for the cross? What was happening? What was actually going on here in terms of atonement theology? How was the sins of God being put into Jesus? Or were they talking about something else? The only conversation that happened on the cross was about the kingdom. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Perhaps it was the verses that followed. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him. Even he who cannot keep himself alive. Maybe it was then the thief on the cross heard those words, that they shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. So this is a man, he's not a common thief, by the way. A robber, a malefactor, he was really somebody who was there for a political offence. Not for robbery, he wasn't a robber. He was somebody who was there for a political offence, the same as Jesus. Jesus was crucified for a political offence, for sedition. Not for religious heresy. Romans didn't crucify people for that. It was for sedition. That was why he was there. He claimed to be the king of the Jews. And so because this man claimed to have a kingdom, that's why he's on the cross, because he claimed to have a kingdom. And Pilate said, you claim to have a kingdom, I don't care about your kingdom, it's not this world kind of stuff. You claim to be the king of the Jews, you go on the cross. So he was there for a political offence. And the man beside him on either side were there for the same reasons. That's why the Romans crucified people, political offences. And this man, who was probably there because he was against the Romans and somehow tried to bring about freedom from the Jewish state and didn't succeed, he's now on the cross and he hears this man talking about a kingdom. And he says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He knows that his means, his methods don't work. But this man's, it's a different story. And he's dying on the cross and he's praising God. And he says, I want to be in that kingdom. And he hears these words, he who cannot keep himself alive, he can't keep himself alive for much longer, this guy. A posterity shall serve him, it shall be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. Then they will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. Bullinger in the Companion Bible says that should be translated differently, the last words there. He says he will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born. It is done. It is finished. The last words of Jesus on the cross. So on the cross he quotes the first verse of the psalm and the last, which kind of gives us, the two bookends, gives us a clue. The thoughts of this psalm are in Jesus' mind. And so Jesus, while he's on the cross, is thinking of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God's coming. He has a conversation with one man on the cross about the kingdom of God. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says, don't worry about when I come into my kingdom. I'll tell you today. I'll tell you right now. You will be with me in paradise. And so that man had an assurance there and then that he would be with Jesus in the kingdom. You know, that gives us a clue as to what the gospel's about. Jesus gave that man an assurance there and then that he would be in the kingdom. You know, what did that man believe? What were his views on this, that or the other? You know, what was his theology like? Well, it doesn't really matter. By the grace of God, Jesus declared to that man that he would be with him in paradise. He says, you will be in the kingdom of God. Maybe Jesus knew the man. Maybe not. He certainly knew where his heart was right at that moment, and he says, you will be there. This is what the gospel is about. Paul says in Acts 20, verse 24, that he was called to preach the gospel of grace. The gospel of God's generosity. Grace is about God's abundant, overflowing, overwhelming generosity in giving us a gift. It is your Father's pleasure to give you the kingdom. God wants us to have the kingdom. He wants to restore the earth. He wants to bring about this time of restitution of all things. God wants it. It's what God longs for. And he wants us to be there. God doesn't want to make this such a complex process that only a handful of people will make it. God wants the earth for the people of the earth. And he wants to restore it for us. He's a generous God. And so Paul says, I was called to preach the gospel of grace, of God's overflowing generosity. And then in verse 25, the next verse he says, so I went about preaching the kingdom of God. The preaching of the kingdom of God is the gospel of God's generosity. So here's the conflict, the so-called conflict between the gospels and the gospel. Is that in the gospels, we have the gospel of the kingdom of God. And in the gospel of Paul, we have the gospel of the abundant, overflowing generosity of God that he's demonstrated in the kingdom. God is gracious in giving us the kingdom. He's gracious in calling us to the kingdom. And on the cross, Jesus demonstrates that graciousness of God by promising to this one man who died with him that he would, in fact, inherit the kingdom. In fact, as I see it, Jesus' death was a demonstration of how far God's love would go in order to save us. I'll send my son. They'll reverence, they'll respect my son. And so God sends Jesus as his emissary, as his agent, with God's full authority, to demonstrate God's own love. There is a sense in which Jesus did what God himself could not do. God could not show us his love in the way in which he could through his emissary. So he sends an emissary to show us his love in a way in which he could not show it himself. In fact, if you want to use one word to describe the atonement, it is this: love. We know that because that's what Paul says. He says in Romans 5 verse 8, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Galatians 2 verse 20, the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Ephesians 5 verse 2, Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. 1 John 3 verse 16, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. 1 John 4 verse 9, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son to the world that we might live through him. 1 John 4 verse 10, this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And John 13 verse 1, Jesus knew the time had come for him to leave the world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. And so the death of Jesus is primarily a demonstration of the love of God. It was not an act to appease an offended deity. God did not require some sort of human sacrifice to appease him because he was angry at what had gone on with the generations of sin. It was not some mechanistic or legalistic sacrifice to satisfy the requirements of any religious law. It wasn't that God had set in place a law himself that demanded sacrifice, and now somehow he had to obey his own law by having a human sacrifice. It wasn't that God had said, I want a perfect animal to be sacrificed, and now when it comes to the sins of the world, he says, well, I need a perfect man to be a sacrifice. That kind of legalism is just mechanistic, and it's not in the Bible, I don't think. I don't see it. That kind of God being trapped by his own law and just saying, well, now I just have to have a human sacrifice. It's what Steve Chalk, in his book on called the Hidden Message of Jesus, or the Lost Message of Jesus, he calls that cosmic child abuse. To say that God's saying, well, I'll pour all the sins of the world on my own son, and then I'll punish my son for all the sins of the world. That's what he calls cosmic child abuse. That kind of thinking is not there in the Bible. What we have is love. Not God punishing his own son for the sins of the world, but God demonstrating through his son, through his agent, his love for the world. As the shaliach, the agent, the emissary of God, Jesus was demonstrating in his own life and death the love of God, effectively doing what God could not do himself. William Barclay puts it beautifully this way in his book, The Plain Man Looks at the Apostles' Creed. And we think of this as the agent of the language of agency, not what may have been Barclay's own Trinitarian concept, but think of this in the terms of agency. Why the death of Christ, he says. If Jesus had stopped before the cross, it would have meant that there was some point beyond which the love of God would not go, some limit to his love. But in Jesus, through his agent, God says, through Jesus, you may disobey me, you may grieve me, you may be disloyal to me, you may misunderstand me, you may batter me and bruise me and scourge me, you may treat me with savage injustice, you may kill me on a cross, but I will never stop loving you. This means that the life and death of Jesus are the demonstration and the proof of the limitless, the undefeatable, unchangeable, unalterable, infinite love of God. Now, I think that's one of the most beautiful summaries I've ever read of the motivation behind the cross. God showing through Jesus what he would do. We showed in the cross what we would do. If we could, we would kill God. God showed what he would do. He would do anything and never stop loving us.